This morning's lesson is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm wondering if anyone here had received a delivery from Amazon this morning of 12 drummers drumming. Just checking. If not, it's probably those doorbell thieves or whatever we call them. But there is still time. There's some time left in the day. It's the 12th day of Christmas. Traditionally, after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, it was considered that it was 12 days until the Magi, wise men, three kings from the east, arrived bringing their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In Spanish-speaking communities, this is Three Kings Day. And it's the traditional day to give gifts. I'm sighing because I can't make the Spanish come out of my mouth right now. This day also begins a special season among followers of Jesus. This is the season of Epiphany, revealing. In particular, I want us to see today that Jesus is the one before whom all kings will bow. So why isn't Christmas Day the revealing? After all, it was revealed to the shepherds that Jesus was the real deal, the big guy. But consider Epiphany as the revelation of God making his plan real to the world at large, to the nations. Because if you think about it, anything that happened in old little town of Bethlehem, especially with the townspeople distracted by the Roman census, was not likely to be noticed anywhere else. But when three big profile heavy hitters arrived from eastern countries like Persia, the word got out, especially when those foreign dignitaries knelt to worship the baby. And what a one to be revealed. We read a responsive call to worship taken from the 72nd Psalm. And the psalmist asked that God would cause kings to fall down before God's royal son. He asks, may all nations serve him. When kings from foreign lands, particularly from the east, the Orient, where the sun originates or orients, they came to worship God's son. 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote this psalm, predicting that kings would come before God's royal son. Curious, isn't it? Of course, the fact that the God of the universe arranged to have the Star of Bethlehem, probably a juxtaposition, a conjunction of the sun, Jupiter, the moon, Saturn, all aligning. That was going to catch some attention. And that's how he got him to get moving. Mary Lou read to us from the prophet Isaiah, who said, kings will come to the brightness of your dawning or of your rising, that they would bring gold and frankincense. Gold and frankincense. Have I heard that somewhere before? Isaiah was writing about 700 B.C. And all this, of course, leads us to the sermon text for today, Matthew 2, 1 to 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. And when King Herod heard this, he was frightened and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. When they heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. And on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. That's the only passage in the Bible that describes the coming of the wise men, the Magi. Did you notice, by the way, nowhere does it say how many Magi wise men there were? It only describes three gifts. Doesn't mean that it was limited to that. Could have been seven wise men who also brought clean diapers, a gift certificate from Domino's, a folding playpen, and a massage certificate for Mary. I'm joking, but my point is that Matthew mentions three gifts on purpose. He tells us the Magi of the East came and brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus. The gold and frankincense, having heard the prophet, where Mary Lou read for us, we understand the gold and frankincense. Isaiah predicted them. But Matthew also talks about myrrh. Matthew's 3 years with Jesus convinced him that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that Jesus is the hope of the ages, the one before whom all kings will bow. We call him the King of Kings. Now, when the wise men first come into our story, I'm sure that Matthew refers to Herod as king on purpose. Herod considered himself king, of course, and he didn't want anyone else to be considered. From what we know about Herod, I kind of think he didn't ever plan on dying. We know from a 19th century scholar, Alfred Eidersheim, Herod repeatedly executed anyone, stranger, family member, didn't matter, anyone he considered to be a threat to his throne. And Matthew, later on in the same chapter as I read, described what Herod had meant when he told the wise men that he would go and worship the Christ child. So as to be thorough, he killed off all the baby boys age 2 and under. It's referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. That's an earthly king. Herod is the perfect example of what happens when you give kingly authority to mortal men and women. Power corrupts. History is filled with leaders who started out good and ended up twisted. But Matthew deliberately calls our attention to a third gift. The gold and frankincense just say, Jesus is Messiah. The wise men also brought myrrh. And I'm sure they brought it, but Matthew had plenty to talk about. He didn't have to include it. So why did he include it? Matthew mentions myrrh because Jesus is the one before whom all the world will bow down, and the myrrh tells us he is the kindest king we could ever imagine. You needn't fear the character of this king. He will never be twisted. All over the world, people fear letting someone else have authority over it. We even do it here, and it shows up in little ways. In moving here to Hanson, almost 4 years ago, we discovered there's no freeway in town. And you like it that way. We're living a quiet life, and we don't want to be overregulated by a government we don't trust. It's kind of in the water here. It has been for 300 years. We know that government leaders are just fallible mortals like you and me. And maybe because we know what a mess we would make if we were in charge, we don't trust others. Unless those who would rule over us have sacrificed their own comfort to do so. If a ruler sacrifices his own comfort, we trust them. My favorite George Washington story, and I may have told it before, but sit tight. It concerns a time near the Revolutionary War. The army that fought under him was ready to revolt. Upset, the Continental Congress had failed to properly provide for them, not only in pay, but even necessary supplies. They were ready to revolt. Washington wrote an eloquent open letter to the men, and he gathered them, asking them to give him a hearing. He urged patience, but the men were restless, and it seemed that they would not stand still even to hear the whole letter. Then an off-script moment happened that changed history. I'll quote an account. After reading a portion of the letter, with his eyes squinting at the small writing, Washington suddenly stopped. His officers stared at him, wondering. Washington then reached into his coat pocket and took out a pair of reading glasses. Few of them even knew he wore glasses. They were surprised. "Gentlemen," said Washington, "you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country." In that single moment of sheer vulnerability, Washington's men were deeply moved, even shamed, and many were quickly in tears, now looking with great affection at this aging man who had led them through so much. Washington read the remainder of the letter, then left without saying another word, realizing their sentiments. His officers then cast a unanimous vote, essentially agreeing to the rule of Congress. Thus, the civilian government was preserved, and the experiment of democracy in America continued. They followed him because they saw how much he loved them. Myrrh seems out of place among gold and frankincense. Gold and frankincense are the scents of royalty, wealth, and luxurious fragrance. But myrrh is something else. Myrrh is a burial spice used for embalming a dead body. In the Christmas carol, "We Three Kings," we sang, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb." The Friday Morning Men, by the way, read in their story of the study of Jesus' crucifixion this week, John 19:39 tells us that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes with which to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Myrrh was a sign that Jesus was the king who would die to set his people free. So Jesus is the one before whom all kings will bow. Prophets predicted it, magi fulfilled it, and one day every knee will bow, count on him. Now, is the human heart as corrupt as I declared? There is still a glimmer of resemblance to the image of God in which we were made, in all people. But the older we get, the more likely we are to give ourselves a vote of no confidence. So if what I'm saying about Jesus is true, then wouldn't some people give everything to follow him? Right? Some people would avoid considering the threat of his authority, that threat to their so-called independence. And some people would become his mortal enemies, mocking him and his followers at every opportunity. And that's what's happened for 2,000 years. Three groups of people. In our own day, Pastor Joy will witness this halfway around the world. Those three outcomes will play themselves out. Some who will give anything to follow him. Some who will avoid the question. Some who will be his mortal enemies. There are always two criteria for truth. The first is it logical? Does it make sense? I hope I've convinced you that Jesus is the one before whom all kings will bow. But the second criteria is, so what? What difference does this make in my life? And I have three suggestions on how to apply this truth. Jesus is the one before whom all kings will bow. Therefore, one, do not resist in your own heart. Sheldon Van Aken was a young American scholar studying at Oxford University when he met C.S. Lewis, the greatest Christian scholar of the day and a member of the faculty at Magdalen College at Oxford. Sheldon Van Aken was a skeptic when it came to religious matters, but an honest man who was willing to look at things objectively in order to find what was best for himself and for those he cared about. Sheldon started talking with Professor Lewis and found that many of the cliches, the easy outs, that people use in order to avoid following Jesus fell away under the bright lights of logic, especially when wielded like a weapon by C.S. Lewis. In a letter after he returned to the U.S., Sheldon admitted that some of his objections to Christianity were no longer valid. But he stuck to his guns and he was not yet a believer. And Lewis replied, "The hound of heaven is after you." That's a name given by, I think, Gerald Manley Hopkins, a poem. "The hound of heaven is after you, and I don't think he'll give up the scent." He was right. You might know that poem Invictus. William Ernest Henley said, "I am the captain of my own soul." Well, yes, you are. There's no mortal who can take that from you. But the God who made you wants you for his own. Because of our own brokenness, we will all serve someone in this life. Better to choose the king who died to show us his love. If kings can bow before him, shouldn't you? Shouldn't I? Do not resist in your own heart. The second implication is that every believer should take comfort that no evil that's fashioned against us shall stand. When kings bow before you, it says something about your authority. When death can't hold you, it says something about your power. And if you've given Jesus Christ your heart, then he has called you his friend, with whom he shares all things. He wants the best for you. No evil that's fashioned against you shall stand. You might be facing a challenge today, more difficult than anyone around you may know about. There may be far more debt than finances right now. There may be a health challenge you're afraid to even have looked at. And there may be someone who has betrayed you far worse than you thought possible. It's only those who we let close to us who can hurt us that much. We are called to be the body of Christ. And whether it's choosing this day to no longer resist Christ, or facing a challenge that seems so huge, the body of Christ means that we are to be Christ to one another. And when we do those kind of major things, don't we want Jesus in the room? That's why the prayer corner is very, very important. And our folk there are very serious about seeking to bring Christ into the conversation with you and help you in each of those. It's never discussed outside. It's held in confidence. But it's a good place to start making headway in those areas. Jesus is the one before whom all kings will bow. Those troubles that we face might think that, like King Herod, they have authority over you. But their authority is limited in time and in extent. They can never touch your soul. Jesus escaped from the king who refused to bow, Herod. He will not allow you anything to touch your soul. Another king that didn't think it could be defeated was death. Jesus defeated that king. Take comfort. Walk through your life confident in the power of God at work within you and through you. And let this also inform our prayers for Joy Matos as she travels. Now, the third application concerns how we face the responsibilities of our lives. Like the Magi, having seen Jesus and worshipped him, let us return changed by another road. Let us return changed. I thought the best way to communicate this might be by means of a beautiful and touching poem that was shared with Carol and me by our seminary president. The poem's by Howard Thurman, Dean of Chapel at Boston University. He died in 81. He wrote 21 books and in 44 helped to found a multicultural church. And he wrote, and you've got this in your bulletin for you to take home. When the song of the angels is stilled, the poem I guess is also called The Work of Christmas. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among people, to make music in the heart. To find the lost. Is the first lost one to be found you? Let there be music in your heart this Epiphany, this 12th day of Christmas. It's what your true love gave to you. Let's pray. Jesus, lover of our souls, let us to your bosom fly. Help us, God, to breathe deep of the aroma of the Epiphany, to see you fully as you are, the one before whom all kings will bow. Grant that we not resist in our own heart. Grant that we fear no weapon fashioned against you. Grant, Lord, that we trust you for all that is ahead, that we progress on from Christmas, changed by another road. And for those, Lord, making decisions today to follow you, to trust you, to serve you. All of us, Lord, seal us with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us for your call. Lead us by your light. For we ask in your name.